Well, in there, at the end of verse number 13, focusing our attention this evening really on that subject of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ that we have read from these verses in Mark 9. But let's seek the Lord in prayer together, and let's ask His help as we have our Bibles open before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come freely confessing to You our great need of the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would take up Your word, and we pray especially as we come to a portion of Scripture that really for the vast majority of us here would be a very familiar portion of Scripture. No doubt many sermons we've heard on these verses, but we pray that You would open this passage for us afresh. Pray that You would speak to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in these verses that the Apostle Peter is one of the main characters that is focused upon among Peter, James, and John as he's on top of this mountain. Peter, writing in his second epistle, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount." In Peter's epistle, he's recalling this event that he personally had experienced when he was on top of that mountain with Christ, when the Lord called he, James, and John apart, separate from the other disciples, and brought them to this very special place. And Peter uses this language when he's communicating to his readers in this epistle that he was an eyewitness of His majesty. And just think for a moment what it must be like to be an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. We don't read of many in Scripture that got that unique privilege. Adam in the garden, we can argue, as an eyewitness of God walking with him in the garden before the fall. But yet after the fall, really it was very few. There was Moses who asked permission to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord's response to Moses was, "You can't see My glory." But what the Lord did is He hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and allowed Moses to see just a very brief glimpse of the hinder parts of the Lord's glory as it passed by. And it changed Moses in such a way that when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining from that very brief experience of beholding the Lord's glory. And here Peter also had that privilege of being an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty, His glory, His power. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a moment when, if we can put it this way, heaven was opened. And for just a brief time, Peter, James, and John were allowed to see the majesty and the glory of Christ. Obviously, this passage about the transfiguration is an important one for us to understand. It's one that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. All three of what we call the synoptic gospels record this event in the life and the ministry of Christ. And as you would read each of those parallel accounts, if you're one prone to take notes, I'll give you the passages. It's Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9, Luke 9, verses 28 to 36, and then what we have here in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1, really to verse number 10, as we read of the transfiguration. But each of these gospel writers give us a little nuance of differences in their account, giving us a little bit different information. It is important to look at these differences that are given to us. It's the same event, same story, same thing. Neither is contradicting or misleading us in any way when they don't record exactly the same words. But we learn in Luke, for example, that Christ took them up this mountain for the purpose of praying. We don't get that particular detail in Matthew or in Mark, but Luke is the one who tells us that they went to this mountain for that very purpose. They were there to pray. And it was as Christ was praying that he was transfigured before them. Matthew and Mark tell us that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus, but it's only Luke who tells us what they were talking about. And we'll come to that particular detail a little bit more later on. But Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so it's Luke that gives us that little piece of information. And as we put all these things together, we learn of this event of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. As with all scripture, this passage in the book of Mark is recorded for our benefit, for our learning, for our edification. And what I want to try to do this evening is unfold for you two very distinct truths that we can learn from the transfiguration of Jesus Christ that I trust will be of great benefit to each one of us as we continue on with the Lord. The first truth that I want us to consider this evening is simply stated this way: Christ always comforts the hearts of his people. Now, you may say that's an odd truth to gather from the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'll repeat this particular point. Christ always comforts the hearts of his people. And I say that because of what we see in the larger context of the Mount of Transfiguration. All the stories of the Bible obviously occur in a context, and it is so vital for us to understand what is happening before and after this particular event so that we don't get so myopic that we try to analyze an event in isolation. Christ is teaching his disciples something here. Christ is in the process of ministering to them. And this comes in a context of what his disciples had experienced days and weeks before and is also going to be valuable lessons for them taking forward into the future. If I can break from this particular point and expound just simply on this theme that Christ always comforts the hearts of his people, I would say to you that despair and depression are humiliating and devastating emotions. It is wrong to think that a Christian person cannot be in depression. It is wrong to think that a Christian person cannot be in absolute and utter despair and come to a place in their own heart where they feel that things are hopeless. That emotion is very real. And if you're one who has experienced that, you know that it's real. And you know that you can simultaneously trust Christ and be in the depths of despair, the depths of depression. That is a real emotion in the life of even a real believer. And Christ cares about the emotional needs of his people. I can prove that to you very, very simply by pointing your attention to Luke 24. And the event there of the two men on the road to Emmaus. As Christ is walking and approaches these two men, I believe one of the men is Peter. That's another sermon. But as Christ is approaching these two men, He says to them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Christ recognized in these two men the state of their heart, the state of their soul at that moment. They were downcast. They were sad. And he acknowledges that and he asks them, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so downcast?" And then you know the story of those two men on the road to Emmaus. The Lord deals with them. The Lord helps them. And as the Lord reveals himself to them, what does the Bible tell us? But their hearts were strangely warmed as they heard Christ preaching to them, beginning at Moses, the things concerning himself. And that sadness went away as the Lord revealed himself to them. The Lord cares for the comfort of his people. He cares for the emotional needs of his people. What we've read in Mark chapter 9, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but it comes right on the heels of what we read in Mark chapter 8. Right, so if you go back to Mark chapter 8 and understand what has been happening here and what Christ is communicating to his people, I'm trying to explain to you this truth that Christ always comforts the hearts of his people, and that that particular truth is something that we learn from the events of the Mount of Transfiguration. What is a transfiguration anyway? Well, it comes from the Greek word metamorphosis or metamorphao, and you know what a butterfly does. The caterpillar makes the little cocoon, and then that little cocoon goes through a process of metamorphosis, and so it's changed into, if we can say it this way, the ugly caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly. And I use those words advisedly, but I use those words on purpose, ugly to beautiful. And I say that on purpose because of what really is happening here in the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll simply remind you of a verse you already know, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's what the Old Testament prophesied of the coming of Christ. You think logically about the coming of Jesus Christ. God gave his only begotten Son. Okay, here is God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, glorious in power and majesty. And he sends his only begotten Son. Right? Any earthly king on this planet, if he sent his son, the prince, as a representative to a foreign land, well, that representative does not come to the foreign land with no form or comeliness or no beauty that we should desire him. But no, he comes with his entire entourage of people. He comes in the finest of jets. He stays in the finest of hotels. He eats at the finest of restaurants, and he dines with the finest of the people in the land. That's the way earthly kings operate. That's the way the natural course of events you would expect. Yet it's not so with Christ. It is strange that when Christ was made flesh, he did not take to himself the flesh of a great king. He didn't take to himself the flesh of a handsome prince. But if I can say this in the most reverent way possible, he took to himself flesh as ordinary as any other Jewish man had flesh. There was nothing physically special about Jesus. There was nothing about him that made him stand out in a crowd. He was, in the most reverent way we can say it, plain, ordinary, comely. Now, this is a great contrast, is it not, to what we read in Scripture about King Saul? You remember Saul in the Old Testament? 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, Saul was a choice young man and a goodly, and there was none among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. The children of Israel, they demanded a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. And the Lord, in essence, says, fine, you want a king? Here's your king. And he gives them Saul. And Saul was somebody to look at. Saul was literally head and shoulders above the rest. He was goodlier looking than any man in Israel. Saul was an impressive person to look at. But yet you read on the life of Saul, and all that impressiveness on the outside, well, unfortunately, it didn't translate to the inside. And on the inside, he was a man who was corrupt. On the inside, he was a man who was very selfish, a man who was prone to fits of rage, to start throwing spears at people, to chase David like a dog, to try to kill him. His outward appearance was very lovely, but the inward was very different. His good looks didn't gain him any favor with God at all. But as Jesus was born and grew up in Nazareth, there was nothing about him that made people naturally gravitate to him. John the Baptist was sent to point the way to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist preached that. And one day Jesus came walking near to where John was preaching. And John, as it were, pointed the finger. That's the one. Behold him, the Lamb of God. And John's own disciples left him that day and went and started to follow Christ. He was a man who was poor. He had no place to lay his head. And as far as men go, Jesus was simply ordinary, and he was simply plain. But not on this day. Not when they were on that mountain. Let me read you some of the other verses, or you look at verse 2 and 3, for example. He was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is just simply a term for a professional laundry person. The best laundry person in all of Israel could not make clothes so white as what they saw. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And for here for a moment, his comeliness was gone. And what they beheld was perfect humanity. There's a difference of opinion, and I'm willing to have the debate, I guess, as to whether or not they beheld a glimpse of his deity for a moment, or what they beheld was a glimpse of perfect humanity. Unfettered, perfect humanity. But for a moment, they saw something very different than what they were used to. For a moment, the power and the glory of Christ was manifest before them. I've said all this to support this point that we can learn from the transfiguration that Christ always comforts the hearts of his people. And remember the context. I've already mentioned Mark chapter 8. I want you to go back to verse 29 of Mark chapter 8. Two particular lessons we can learn here when I'm telling you that Christ always comforts the hearts of his people. The first thing is this: Christ will not be despised and rejected forever. Christ will not be despised and rejected forever. So put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You have committed yourself to Christ. You're following him. You're walking with him. And you believe that he indeed is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But yet Christ reveals to his disciples, look at verse 31, Mark chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is shocking news from Jesus to his disciples. Because if you understand the context here, go back to verse number 29, back up to 27, the end of verse number 27 of Mark 8, whom do men say that I am? Christ is asking his disciples this question, who do people say that I am? And they answered, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elias, other people would mention a various prophet here or there when they talk about you. And Jesus says, okay, fine, that's what other people say. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives one of the most clear statements in all of Scripture. Verse 29, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. How much more clear could Peter's confession be? Thou art the Christ. And the Lord charged them that they don't tell anybody that. And then the Lord drops this bomb right in their laps. Peter, this one that you just identified as the Christ, let me tell you what's going to happen to me. And that's where we read verse 31. That he's going to be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes. Now you have to understand, Jesus is saying the spiritual leaders of this nation, the ones who are your spiritual leaders, your spiritual fathers, they are the very ones who are going to reject me, going to be killed, and then after 3 days, rise again. I don't think they heard that last part. The disciples are listening to what Jesus is saying to them. They heard rejected, killed. What? The disciples had just identified Jesus as the Messiah, now only to learn that they're going to be rejected and killed. And you keep reading verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him. Look at the audacity of Peter. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now this is quite the confrontation among the disciples. This is quite the dispute. Peter just said, you're the Christ. Another parallel passage, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bold. And the Lord says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, no way. In essence, Peter's saying, I'm not going to let that happen. And the Lord calls Peter an adversary. Get behind me, you adversary, you Satan. Get behind me. And rebuked Peter openly and said, Peter, you don't understand. You are not thinking godly thoughts. You are not savoring godly things. You are grasping after earthly things. You're savoring, you're holding on to earthly things. You wanted a kingdom, right? We'll see that in a moment when we come to the transfiguration more directly. But the Lord, as it were, burst Peter's bubble. What do you mean killed? What do you mean rejected? Well, that little episode between Christ and his disciples was just a mere 6 days previous to the Mount of Transfiguration. And I believe it's very instructive to know that Peter, the very one that had this confrontation, was one that Christ took to that mountain to show Peter Peter, let me show you something. Yes, I've told you about being despised and rejected by men. But let me show you who I really am. Let me give you a glimpse into the real nature of who I am. And God Himself from heaven confirmed it all. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. We take by application from this, it really does not matter what the people of this earth say of Christ. We live in a culture, we live in an environment where Christ is still despised and rejected of men. Your workmates hate Jesus. You have family members who hate Christ. They don't want anything to do with Him. They think you are a fool for having something to do with Him, that you are a fool for claiming the name of Christ. And as Christ is despised and rejected, you are despised and rejected in the eyes of men. But you know, it really doesn't matter the opinion of men when you know the opinion of God. God's opinion of Christ was, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And it doesn't matter man's opinion of Christ. They despised and they rejected Him. They killed Him. God's opinion is what really counts. And that day, I believe Peter was very greatly comforted. I can imagine for those 6 days, things that must have been running through Peter's mind as he thought back on that whole little episode and being rebuked and what he said and what Jesus said. And Peter's trying to make sense of all this. He's beside himself. But yet the Lord comforts him. The Lord instructs him and teaches him and shows him majesty so that years later, Peter can say, I was an eyewitness of that majesty. I beheld something of glory. What must it have been like to be there? Christ will not be despised and rejected forever. Christ, we know the story of the gospel. Christ was high and lifted up. He gave Himself as a ransom for sinners. He was buried, but He rose again the third day. And He ascended to heaven, and He's seated now at the right hand of the Father. And God has given Him a name that is above every name, a name that every single person on this planet will bow to, either in humility and submission as Lord and Savior, or they will be forced to bow to Him as judge. But Christ will get the honor and glory that is due to His name. And so Christ will not be despised and rejected forever. But in the same token, Christians as well will not be despised and rejected forever. Go back to Mark chapter 8 again. After this whole exchange, look at verse 34. And when Christ had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And so Christ is saying, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, well, you have to take up your cross and you have to follow Him, which by consequence means you are going to be despised and rejected in the eyes of this world. If you raise the flag and say, I am a follower of Jesus, you will receive persecution for that. You will receive mock and ridicule for that. Living as a Christian is to be despised and rejected of men. It just simply is. Christ has all but promised that in this world we will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. He's told us that. He's told us what to expect. Christ is despised and rejected. If we are to follow him, we will be despised and rejected. But I submit to you, the Mount of Transfiguration is proof to the disciples, and it's proof to us that this rejection is not forever, that this is temporary, that there's a God in heaven who accepts Christ, and there's a God in heaven who accepts us in Christ, and we are well beloved in him. And in all that, I tell you that Christ comforts the hearts of his people. And this event in the life of Christ, I would put to you, this is not for Jesus' benefit. If I can speak reverently here and say, Jesus did not need to be transfigured for him, for himself. It didn't add anything to Jesus for this particular event to happen. But this was for Peter, James, and John. This was for their help, for their benefit, for them to behold and to be eyewitnesses of that majesty. And I submit to you, it changed their life. It changed everything for them. So Christ comforts the hearts of his people. But a second thing we see here in the Transfiguration is really the more obvious point that we think of most often when we think of this. And that is, the Mount of Transfiguration reveals to us the glory of Christ. It reveals to us the real glory of who he is, who our Savior is. I go back to Peter's words, an eyewitness of his majesty. That particular word majesty really means mighty power or greatness. That's what he was an eyewitness of, the greatness, the mighty power of Jesus. They didn't see all of his glory, mind you. They didn't see everything that they could see. They didn't see what we'll see in heaven. They didn't see a glorified Christ. They saw a transfigured Christ. But they saw an aspect of his glory that they had never seen before. They saw something very different than what Isaiah said of a man who was comely and ordinary and nothing really to behold. They saw his raiment shining exceeding white as snow. They saw, as Matthew tells us, his face shining as the sun. Luke 9 says, and he prayed, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. They saw something amazing that day. That night, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ revealed to them. And three particular things about the glory of Christ that we can learn here. The first one is that he is indeed the spotless and the sinless Lamb of God. The Old Testament and all of its foreshadowing was of a spotless Lamb, a sinless substitute. And that is indeed who Christ is. And we see that manifest to us in these descriptions that I've read to you already of his raiment shining and white as snow. And this kind of language that is used to us, indicating and pointing out to us something of the purity and the spotlessness of Jesus Christ. Jesus took to himself human flesh, and he was made in the likeness of men. And for 33 years, he lived among sinful men, but yet he never sinned. During his ministry, he was with publicans and sinners. He was around those of all sorts of diseases. He was with lepers and blind and crippled and mute and deaf and lame and all the rest of it. He was with prostitutes and drunkards and murderers and thieves and lawbreakers of every sort. He was around them all. But yet none of their sin ever affected him. None of that rubbed off on him. He had no desire after the things of sin. He was the impeccable Christ, sinless, spotless, with no desire after that which is against the law of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are. I mentioned that this morning, tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and you see those three categories. Those are, if you will, the three categories of sin. If you sin, it's one of those three ways, which is a manifestation of one of the Ten Commandments. When you sin, you break God's law in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And with most of our sin, it's kind of all three at the same time. But Christ was tempted in all these ways, yet spotless, perfect. And here they see him in perfection. And the words of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." He also is supreme. Jesus is supreme. Look with me again at verse 4 of Mark 9. After Christ was transfigured and his countenance changed and his garments were white, there appeared unto him two men, Elijah and Moses. And verse 4 tells us that they were talking with Jesus. And Peter is watching all this, verse 5. And he says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. This is a good day." And then Peter had an idea. And it's interesting, you look at verse 6. He said what he said in verse 5. Verse 6 tells us he said what he said in verse 5 because he didn't know what to say. Peter was one of those people that even if he didn't know what to say, he still had to say something, whether it meant putting his foot in his mouth or not. He had to say something. And so he says, "I've got an idea. Let's build three temples. Okay, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. Let's build three temples." And so here we have Peter putting his foot in his mouth again. And you see, this makes sense when we understand the dispute that Peter had previously with Christ. When Christ said, "I'm going to be despised and rejected," and Peter said, "No way," the Lord told Peter, "You're savoring the things that be of man." See, Peter thought the kingdom had come. And what's a king without a temple? What's a king without a palace? And Peter is very confused, mind you. But Peter's of the assumption that, well, it's happened, so we have to build a temple. And Peter is still thinking not right, right? His thinking is still not where it needs to be in his understanding, really, of who Christ really is. But look what happens. Right after Peter puts his foot in his mouth, verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And amidst of that cloud, the voice came, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Verse 8, "And suddenly when they had looked round about, there was only one left." You see, not even Moses and Elijah, the great men that they were, but not even Moses and Elijah can be placed on the same level with Jesus Christ. They're not the same. They're not of the same glory. Glorious men, but not of the same glory, not of the same essence. The Lord will never share his glory with another, because Christ is supreme. He reigns above all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As we analyze the Mount of Transfiguration here, I believe it's easy for us to understand that Moses and Elijah represent, respectively, the law and the prophets. Moses, the giver of the law in Sinai, Elijah, in the Old Testament, the greatest of the prophets. Christ is supreme over them both because he is the perfect fulfillment of them both. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ perfectly obeyed the law. Christ did away with the law as a means of righteousness. The prophets were all pointing forward to the person and the work of Christ. They could only speak of what was to come. Make one other simple point of application here. When we speak of Christ as supreme, okay, turn over to Luke chapter 9. We need to look at one of the parallel passages here to understand what I'm about to say. Luke chapter 9, look with me at these two verses. I told you in some of the introductory comments that I made that Luke is the one who tells us what they were talking about. Mark here just tells us that they were talking. Luke 9, look at verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so that's a very important thing for us to understand. Notice the substance of their conversation. Where had Moses and Elijah just come from? Well, if we understand our Bible correctly, they were in heaven. They just came from heaven. But what were they talking about? It's interesting to note that they were not talking about the streets of gold. You hear many talk of heaven, and that's one of the first things that come to mind, the streets of gold. Moses and Elijah were not talking about how great their mansion was that they lived in. They were not talking about the various crowns that they had received. They were not talking about the gates of pearl. They were not talking about their loved ones that had died before them that they got to go to heaven to see. That didn't consume any of their conversation. But their conversation was focused on one thing. It was focused on the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that Greek word decease is really the word for exodus, his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This was Christ's going out. This is speaking of his death. That consumed the conversation of these men. The death that Christ would die. What was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem? And how he was going to go to the cross and he was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This was all that Moses was looking forward to. This was all that Elijah was looking forward to. This is what those Old Testament men desired to see fulfilled. The Redeemer that they had preached about so many times in their ministry. That one that fulfilled the serpent being high and lifted up that Moses used as an object lesson there in the wilderness. Now Christ was going to actually do that, to be the very fulfillment of that. What Elijah had preached to the people of a Redeemer to come, Christ was here to do that very thing. And it consumed their conversation. It consumed them of what they were talking about, his decease. It shows us the preeminence of Christ. It shows us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We spend way too much time, I'm guilty of it. We spend way too much time on the mundane and the trivial. When really the important things and the substance of our lives and our conversation should be on this, the work of Christ for us. Lastly, this reveals to us the glory of Christ in that he is sufficient. He is all we need. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we have if we don't have Christ. Christ is all we need. You see, the law is not sufficient to save. The prophets saved no one. The law towers over the sinner and gives judgment and condemnation. We stand guilty before the law, but Christ came and he obeyed that law. He fulfilled that law. He earned a perfect righteousness as a result of fulfilling that law. The law for us is simply a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. It brings us to Christ where we find that law fulfilled for us. And we find our burdens rolled away. And when we read here in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah standing there talking, and the cloud comes and the voice comes, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Christ is sufficient. You cannot be saved in these other ways. These other things are not going to be the benefit to you, that Christ is the benefit to your soul. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of the law. Verse 8, I love what it says. They looked around. They looked around about. They saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Is that not the testimony of the believer? Jesus only. Right, we were looking at that this morning when Christ said to his disciples in response to Thomas's question. The Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The only way, the only truth, the only life. And here we read of Jesus only with them. And that's how believers live their lives. It's not Jesus plus me. It's not Jesus plus some other thing that I have done. It is Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus the law. It's not Jesus plus what I understand of Scripture. It's Jesus only. What a comfort to know that Jesus Christ is fully accepted in heaven and that we are fully accepted in him. We're accepted in the beloved. If you've been born again, then the relationship that you have with Jesus is a relationship that cannot be undone. You're united to him forever and accepted in the beloved. Amen. Let's close in prayer this evening. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for this very solemn passage of Scripture that we have considered of the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that we have really only scratched the surface of the great truths that are found here, but we thank you of what we do understand, that you are very gracious to your people. You understand our frame. You know that we are but dust, and you are very gentle in dealing with us. And even being gracious to Peter here and showing him the truth of who you are, we pray that you would help each of us in our times of trouble, discouragement, that you would reveal yourself to us afresh and give us a glimpse of your power and your glory and your majesty, that we would be encouraged to continue on with you. We thank you that you are supreme, the one high over all, and we worship you and praise your name. Pray that you'll be with us in this week to come with the various responsibilities that we have in this life. I pray that you'll give us strength and energy to meet each task. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.